Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again today. And we're going to be going through and continuing this series of things that Jesus has brought to us. And when we think of God and think of Jesus in particular, two words often are used to describe him. That's that he's good and he's great. And we are going to be talking about both of these in the next couple of weeks. This week we're going to start off with greatness, and next week we're going to go into goodness. And I think you'll see that it's easy to overlook or downplay the glory or the greatness of God, let alone how this greatness was displayed in the life and exploits of Jesus. But for today's purposes, I'm going to be using the term glory more than greatness. And why is this, you ask? Well, I think the greatness for many of us has become a bit of an overused word. Let me give you an example. In hockey, we have the great one. Who is that? Yes, Wayne Gretzky. In boxing, we had the greatest of all time. Who is that? Muhammad Ali. Then in movies, we had The Great Escape with Steve McQueen. Do you remember that? Bunch of guys escaped and all but three of them got shot or recaptured. So maybe it wasn't that great after all. Then we had The Great and Powerful Oz, moving to the mystical, but I guess that's also a movie. Then we had The Great War at the beginning of the 1900s. It was so great we did it again and had another great war. And in the middle we had a Great Depression. Do you see what I mean? A whole lot of great, and comparing God to this can be difficult. And if we're not careful, we can be too cavalier, we can be too uninterested in the glory of our God and how he brings that to us in Jesus Christ. Then our trust can begin to wane a little bit. We can begin to drift, and then when difficulty or persecution comes, we're unprepared and we can get thrown for a loop. Now, I'd like to start this message with a 3.5-minute foray into the glory and the greatness of God. How do I describe him? Please listen to this clip by Reverend Dr. S.M. Lockridge. Thank you, Dr. Lockridge. Wasn't that an amazing piece? I've heard it several times, and every time I hear it, I'm still so encouraged. Now, if you're wondering what SM stands for in the Dr. S.M. Lockridge's name, it's Shadrach, Meshach. Somehow Abednego got left out of there, but those are certainly names to live up to. And I love the way he expresses the awesome wonder and glory and greatness of our God. And I think that fits right with where we're going today. Now, the big idea, if you don't get anything else, I want you to get this one big idea. Jesus reveals God's glory so we can trust him. Jesus reveals God's glory so we can trust in him. Now, if you like following along, there's a message outline on the website that you can download and take a look at that as we continue. Now, let's get into today's scripture reading, John 2, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to read it here because it's easy to lose track of exactly where we're at. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. This was the first of Jesus' signs, or miraculous works. Signs in Greek is the word simeon. It's a wonder, sign, or miracle, especially supernaturally from God. And this was the first of many of Jesus' miracles. Each of these miracles revealed his glory and his greatness. And all of these miracles Jesus attributed to God working through him. Thus, God the Father was glorified as Jesus was. A couple of weeks ago, Doug spoke about the man born blind from John 9. He spoke of how this miracle displayed God's glory. Next week, I'm going to be talking about John 9 as well, talking about goodness. But Doug was so right. This displayed God's glory. And how would we define this glory or this greatness? The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. His manifold perfections. And I'm focusing on the manifestation of his character, his works and his worth and his attributes. All of his perfections and greatness are beautiful as they are seen, and there are many of them. And that's why I use the word manifold. His glory refers often to what is called his amoral attributes. I'm not saying unmoral, but amoral, meaning not having to do with morality. And these are being sovereign, eternal, all-knowing, everywhere at once, all-powerful and unchanging. Those are the amoral, glorious attributes. Next week, we're going to talk about four other attributes which refer to his goodness. That's being righteous, just, love, and truth. Now, let's take a little closer look into God's glory going back to our scriptures today and how Jesus displayed these. The first thing we see is that Jesus displayed God's glory in words. In words. Listen to John 2, 5 and 7. Mary said, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now, I found that this is always a very good idea. Just like Mary directed them, do whatever Jesus tells you to do, I would suggest doing the same thing. If Jesus tells us to do something, it's generally a good thing to do what he says. Go with the guy who rose from the dead, as Andy Stanley says. And with a few words, Jesus turns water, simple H2O, into wine. Not just any wine, not cheap wine, but great wine, the best tasted so far. With a word, Jesus also healed the lepers in Luke 17. He just said, "Go show yourself to the priests," and off they went. With a word, the winds and waves were stilled in Mark 4:39. Jesus said, "Peace, be still," and the wind and waves subsided. Jesus was just doing on earth. In John 2, in Luke 17, in Mark 4, he was just doing in earth, in time and space, what he did in the creation of this whole cosmos as well as our earth. Think of the creation account in Genesis. Six times in Genesis 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, and 20, we have these words, "And God said," "And God said," "And God said." All of this was simply spoken into existence by God. We will also see that it was through Jesus' own words that this happened. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, we see Jesus being called the Word, the living Word, the living Logos, and the Word was God. And then verse 3 says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." He spoke it into existence. And then Hebrews 1:2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Jesus created our world and the cosmos. Yet, you know, we think of these supernatural things, but we don't understand the power of words. But in our ordinary workaday world, words have incredible power. Let me give you an example. Who said, "I have a dream"? Yes, Martin Luther King Jr. Who said, "Never have so many owed so much to so few"? Oh, you recognize that one too, huh? Winston Churchill in the Second World War of the Flyboys. How about this one? "If you tell a big enough lie and tell it frequently enough, it will be believed." Now that one's a little harder. Some of you will get it. That was Adolf Hitler. Kind of fits, doesn't it? But human examples of word power aside, Jesus' glorious words displayed power authority and dominion over every part of creation. All creatures, all created things, even Satan and all his fallen demonic host, had to obey the words of Jesus. His words are not only spiritual, they actually bring life, new life, to those who will hear and heed and come to him. Jesus said in John 6:63, "My words are spirit and life." And Hebrews 4:12 says that these words are living and active. But not only Jesus, but the Father also used words in our world, didn't he? Words of approval and to the words and works of Jesus. He spoke audibly three times in the New Testament. In Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism, at the Transfiguration, which we'll talk about later. And then John 12:27, where he says, "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." You see, Jesus really does reveal God's glory so we can trust in him. We've seen Jesus' words reveal glory. Now we're going to talk about his works. The second thing we see is Jesus displayed God's glory in his works. In works. Look at John 2:11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the first of many, many miraculous works. Verse 11 says, "He revealed his glory." Some translations read, "manifested his glory." Others, "displayed his glory." It's the Greek word phanero, to render apparent, appear, show oneself, etc. What did he manifest and make apparent? His glory, his doxa, from where we get the word doxology. And whose glory was he manifesting? His own glory. He had his own glory. It's like the song written by Chris Tomlin says, "Water you turned into wine, opened the eyes of the blind, there's no one like you, none like you, Jesus. Glorious works." We get a more clear picture of this a short time later in the Bible. Jesus is transfigured and becomes radiant in glory, resplendent in glory on the mountain. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe it, as does Peter in his second letter. Matthew 17, look at this. He says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. A bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" The scene is glorious, and the Father adds his approval to the whole thing with his words. The next thing, though, that Jesus does is he comes down from the mountain. And what does he do? He heals a man's demon-possessed son. So whether Jesus was on a glorious mountain or in the demon-possessed valley, all of his works were glorious. Now, how about this? Do you remember what happened when the guards came to arrest Jesus on that terrible night? In John 18, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You see, just a glimpse of the I am glory of Jesus, and they are repelled to the ground from his innate power and glory. Then the ultimate work of glorification, going to the cross and dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 13:31, "Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Jesus glorified the Father so much that Paul said, "We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus." 2 Corinthians 4:6. And then John said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. So we've seen that Jesus reveals God's glory so we can trust in him. And we've seen that he reveals God's glory in his words, and his works now will see something astounding. Jesus displayed God's glory in watchfulness. Watchfulness. Look at John 2, 9 to 11. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." You've saved the best until now. Jesus saw the need and provided. It was always his pattern, watchfulness. Whether feeding 5,000 or 4,000, or in raising Lazarus from the dead, or healing Bartimaeus, or saving Zacchaeus, Jesus was always vigilant, always watchful, and meeting the needs and providing for those who came to him. In this way, he revealed another aspect of the greatness and glory of God. Like a great restaurant owner on the floor watching the service, making sure every meal is hot and perfect, all the servers are polite and prompt, the ambiance just right. I have a real life example of this. Marquita and I started to go to a restaurant downtown in the market called Haveli. We watched the owner named Ravi. He walked around, chatted, talked, made sure everything was perfect. He had us share new menu creations. He often even sat down at our booth and chatted with us. And this restaurant owner over time became a friend. But see, restaurants like this prosper due to the ongoing watchfulness of the owner. I know this is just a restaurant example, but think of this as a cosmic spiritual example. You see, this is something we miss in the glory and greatness of God. We often look at and study the miracles and the astounding teaching of Jesus. We do the same with the miraculous provision of God the Father, but we often forget the watchfulness, the daily sustaining of us, our world, and the cosmos. We read that on the seventh day, he rested. Yet even while resting, he's providing food, water, oxygen to all of life. He is keeping the planets orbiting, the sun emitting warmth and light, like the cosmic perpetual plate spinner, keeping all of it going. You see, at creation, he breathed life into all of us. Yet his breath continues to sustain our life even now. And this is glorious. But more than that, more than just keeping us alive and sustaining us, God has given us two advocates, two watchers, two paracletes. A paraclete is someone who comes alongside to help. The ultimate in watchfulness. It's like a stake next to a tomato plant to help hold it up, to keep it from falling. He's given us two paracletes. The first paraclete is Jesus himself. Jesus has gone up to heaven to be with the Father. And what does he do? Is he like the owner of a hockey team who sits in the press box watching his team play but not being involved? No, not at all. Scripture tells us that he's watching and interceding for each one of us. He's bringing all of our soul's concerns to the Father in prayer. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Not just save us from our sins, but to keep us always connected with the Father's mercy and grace until he comes again. That is saved to the uttermost. The second paraclete, the second helper, the second one that watches over is the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has sent from the Father to each believer. While Jesus brings our soul's concerns up to the Father, the Spirit brings down God's concerns, God's power, God's conviction to us. Jesus brings up, the Spirit brings down. Spirit is continually guiding, empowering, drawing us to the Father through Jesus. In fact, the Spirit always glorifies Jesus in our lives. John 15:26, when the counselor or helper comes, he will testify of me. But what is more, the Spirit also strengthens us and intercedes for us, even when we're lost for words. Romans 8:26-27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Isn't that amazing? And even when we share our faith to someone else, when we share about Jesus, Spirit is right there leading us and testifying through us. John 15, 26 and 27. The Spirit will testify of me, Jesus said, and you also will bear witness. Jesus said, we also will bear witness. So we have two watchful helpers, but God's also provided a throw-in, a third thing, an early warning system so that we can be ready at all times. The prophets of old. Amos 3:7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So he gives us two watchful ones, but he also gives us the prophets that tell us what's going to happen in advance. Then we become watchful, and the one who watches over us helps us. But more on that in a minute. So we've seen three things that reveal God's glory through Jesus. His words, his works, his watchfulness. It's beautiful. But we can also glorify God by trusting him. John Piper said in a 2006 sermon, the vindication of God's glory is the ground of our salvation, and the exaltation of God's glory is the goal of our salvation. Glorifying God is the goal of our salvation. Like the Westminster Catechism says, so clearly and distinctly, number one point, what is the chief end of man? And it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God, you ask? We glorify God first and foremost by believing in and trusting in Jesus. Not in the world, not people, not money, not the government, but by trusting in Jesus. This is what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders who wouldn't believe. Just because he healed a guy on the Sabbath, they refused to believe. Listen to John 5:44. How can you believe, since you accept glory and praise from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See, they weren't seeking God's glory. They were glorifying and praising each other. But by trusting God, we can not only glorify him, but his glory actually comes to us. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or how about this, Colossians 3:3-4, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now let's wind this up. Jesus' first miracle gave us just a snippet of his glory, and many believed in and trusted him. How much more do we have evidence to believe and trust in him now? We have all of history, all the fulfilled prophecies, the Bible itself. In fact, as I said from Amos 3, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. That means that part of his watchfulness, part of his glory, is to tell us in advance all the major things that are going to happen. And he has. Christ's coming? Yeah, he told us. The Jews returning to their homeland? Yes, he told us. Christ coming again? Oh, we're expecting that any time. The mark of the beast, 1,000-year reign of Christ, it goes on and on. He's revealed it all through his servants, the prophets. In the New Testament, this included Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and John. And will you trust in him now, really, in the middle of COVID and all our difficulties? You know, I've read that there are now apps that can track when someone who has COVID is near you. How about if they turned that around and said, we could track if there's a Christian near you? You've got a phone in your hand with all of your finances in it. What happens if you needed approval to buy and sell and you can't get it unless you get the mark? You see, we've given up a lot of freedom to get funds from the government during these times. Some funds come with hooks, such as agreeing to a statement of ethics, which is opposed to the Word of God. As Chuck Swindoll said in his radio message this Wednesday, these are trying times. It sure seems like the stage is set for the end times, tribulation, etc., etc., he went on. All of this requires discernment, which God will give us if we ask him. Will you trust God right now? You must be prepared for whatever will come. We can't be caught off guard. We don't know the hour, but the Bible tells us that we can recognize the season. Will you be caught off guard? No, you need not be caught off guard. You have been reminded and forewarned. This message is just part, just a small part, of God's prophetic forewarning to each one of you and to me as well. Be prepared. Discern the times. Each one of us will be given grace to continue to trust God, even if persecution comes. Why is this? Jesus has proven through his works, his words, and his watchfulness that he will watch over us, keep us, and protect us. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble, so we can be prepared. As we go into communion today, just think of all that God has done for you, what he's done for us through Jesus Christ, the blessings that we have, the assurances that we have, and be thankful. Thank you.